This is a Faith Defenders audio podcast.
Have the Bible in English. All the blood that was shed in order to bring us an English Bible, we thank you for this privilege. We ask that we might take advantage of it and not abuse it, not ignore it, take it for granted. But we thank you that your word, which you have magnified above your name, can be read and understood by the farmer as well as the preacher, by the computer operator as well as the theologian. And we thank you for the scriptures, for they indeed, they make us wise unto salvation. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. Turn with me to Romans chapter 9. As we stated at the beginning, this is a chapter which is usually forbidden. I'll never forget the occasion as a seminary student attending my own home church in New York City, where the youth pastor was teaching through the book of Romans. And when he came to Romans chapter 9, he skipped over the majority of the verses. Matter of fact, starting in verse 9, he skipped over all the way through to verse 30 and went on. And the reason he skipped over the material was because it contains things that he does not believe. It contained teachings that he simply didn't like. Now, I brought a pair of scissors to church that Sunday, and God forbid that ever happens to me here, but I brought a pair of scissors. And I sat on the front row, and when he got down and actually reading the passage, and he said, "Now let's skip over the rest of the verses down to verse 30, I began with my scissors to open and close them so you had the scissor sound. And I'm sitting on the front row, closing and opening the scissors." Yes, I was a little bit too rambunctious. But he stopped, and he said, this was Dennis, he said, Bob, why are you doing scissors? And I said, "Well, because you skipped through most of the verses in this chapter, and I figured maybe you wanted to borrow the scissors to cut it out of the Bible, like that king in the Old Testament, that whenever he ran across anything he didn't like in the Bible, he took out his penknife, cut it out of the scroll, and threw it in the fire." Well, he was absolutely stunned. And everyone giggled and everyone laughed. And he said, "Well, I guess we should deal with these verses." And everyone said, "Yes." He said, "So put away your scissors. We're going to deal with these verses." And I certainly never want to be accused that I'm afraid of any verse in the Bible. I'm not. You can open it anywhere you want to, and let's go ahead and examine it and study it, because there's nothing in Scripture that's harmful. The reason that people get upset with Romans chapter 9 is that it cuts across the grain of what humanism teaches concerning God and man. Humanism, either in its secular or religious form, states that God is the servant of man. Man is on the throne, and God is the slave who is lying down at his feet saying, "What can I do to help you?" Matter of fact, God exists for man's glory, man's happiness, man's felicity, man's blessedness. And in this man-centered world, and that's what humanism is, man-centered world, God would never be allowed to interfere with the thoughts, actions, or choices of men. God can only follow what man does. Man takes the initiative, and God must follow it. But when you read Romans 9, you immediately find the theistic worldview, in which God is seated upon his throne, he's the master, man is the slave. Matter of fact, man is reduced to a lump of common clay. Verse 21. And this lump of clay is molded by the potter into anything the potter wants to mold it. Matter of fact, we read in verse 21, the potter has a right over the clay to make from one lump anything he wants. So you have the picture of God sitting on the throne, of man being the slave, and that God has a free will and man must obey what God sets out. This is why people don't like this chapter. They don't like it because it leaves the ultimate result of all things not in man's hands, but in God's hands. See, that's frightening to some people. You mean God is the one who will determine what is ultimately done in this universe? That's right. You mean God is in control of my destiny? Yes. Now, notice that people like to say and to think God is in control of their destiny as long as we're only talking about health, wealth, and prosperity. They want God to bless them. They want God to determine their future in terms of he's going to make me healthy, wealthy, and wise, and lots of kids, and a good house, and a picket fence, and two cars. But they don't want God mucking around with them in terms of their ultimate eternal destiny. They want to have the idea that God will come and go at their beck and call. God is under control. But as we read these verses, notice who is in control. Verse 11, the twins were not yet born, and they had not done anything good or bad in order that God's purpose according to election might stand, not because of works, but because of him who calls. It was said to her, the older will serve the younger. God comes to this woman and says, you're going to have two boys, and I'm changing the natural order. Whereas your firstborn should be the one who inherits everything, and your secondborn son would have to be the servant to the firstborn, I'm switching it. Now, why did God switch it? Was it due to anything that the children had done? No, they weren't even born yet. Well, why did he do that? He did it, it says, according to God's own purpose, according to his choice. That's what election means, is his choice. You mean that God determined ahead of time that the older will serve the younger without asking them to vote on it? Was there any voting? There was no voting. Well, wait a second. Well, did God say that based upon something in these boys? No. Well, then, by what right did he do that? He did it because he's God. Now, the Apostle Paul, then in verse 13, says, Jacob I loved, Esau I hated, just as it is written. Here he quotes from an Old Testament text which tells us that God makes decisions. Now, the word love and the word hate has been battered about in verse 13, and some Arminians would say it, the word hate means love less. Thus, the word love means hate less, I guess. But I think in terms of the context, and when you go back particularly to the Old Testament passage there in Malachi, the word love and the word hate, these two words are used hermeneutically in terms of the absolute for the relative. Now, let me explain what that means. If you go with me over to the ice cream place, and we're standing up there in line, and we see 32 flavors. And I say, hey, Carl, would you like some pumpkin ice cream? And you turn to me and say, I hate pumpkin ice cream, but I really love black cherry. Now, you've just used the word hate. Some people say, I hate asparagus. Bush hated broccoli. Some people hate vanilla. Now, you don't really mean personal animosity. You don't mean hatred in the sense that you hate sin, in which you can hate a relative who irks you. When you say, I love vanilla and I hate chocolate, you're using the absolute for the relative. It means choice. It means I reject chocolate, not because of anything in it. It's because I don't like it. I'm not choosing it. And I will choose vanilla. In the same way, God has the right to choose and reject according to His own purposes. This is why in verse 14, the very first objection is this. What shall we say then? There is no injustice with God, is there? May it never be. Some people would say, now wait a second. God can determine the destiny of these two boys. The older will serve the younger. God will choose to reject one and accept the other. Jacob I accept, Esau I reject. And how can God do that? There must be injustice in God. That's not fair. Paul's response, no, may it never be said. For, verse 15, Paul quotes again from the Old Testament. This is what he says. God has the right to pick and choose just like man thinks he has the right. Do you have the right to go and to pick and choose your own friends? Do you? You do it all the time. Some people in this church are your friends. Other people aren't. You never pick them to be your friends. You don't decide to spend time with them. You don't call them up. You don't have them over. They don't have you over. You haven't chosen them. It's not because you don't like them or something. It could be. I don't know. But just like you can pick and choose, that's an aspect of the image of God within us that God Himself can pick and choose. Now he quotes from the Old Testament, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy. I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. As you read that, God is saying, look, I will choose when, where, how, and upon whom I will show mercy. Not you. You don't determine that. I determine that. I choose to do that. So then, he draws his conclusion, God's showing mercy does not depend on the man who wills. Are there individuals who have asked God to have mercy that God did not have mercy? Yes. So then it does not depend then on him who wills or the man who runs, but on God who has mercy. He's saying this. Whether or not someone is the recipient of the mercy of God ultimately resides in God's hand. He has to choose to have mercy on you. Now, in human affairs, we understand this. If someone does something against you, they offend you. You can choose to forgive them or you can choose not to forgive them. Don't you have that ability to do it? There's probably some people you've never forgiven. I got a letter from a young man who left this church several years ago. Got it in the mail yesterday. He inadvertently stole one of the hymnals, and his conscience is finally bothering him that he has a stolen hymnal. And he wants to know, even though he stole it, should he return it? Can I let him have it? Because he's had it all these years. We're going to write him. You've got to return the hymnal. Because the hymnal he has is my personal property from my family. It's not a church hymnal. So he's got to return my personal hymnal. But you see, we know that we make these kinds of decisions, and yet we don't want to allow God to choose when and where and upon whom that He Himself is going to have mercy. It's God who shows mercy. We don't show mercies to ourselves. Verse 17, for the scripture says to Pharaoh, for this very purpose I raised you up, to demonstrate my power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed throughout the whole earth. Now, picture yourself as Pharaoh. You say, I became Pharaoh by the tooth and by the claw. It was the survival of the fittest. I lied, I cheated, I murdered, I killed, till I finally became Pharaoh. I'm sitting in this throne because I made it. And then God says to Pharaoh in verse 17, I raised you up. You could have schemed all you want, Pharaoh. You could have poisoned everyone you want. Still doesn't mean you'd get upon the throne. I raised you up. I placed you upon the throne of Egypt. And do you know why I did that? Because by using you, I'm going to demonstrate that I am omnipotent. I'm going to demonstrate my power in you. Because you see, when I bring those plagues against Egypt, and when I make you let my people go, and then I drown your army in the midst of the sea, all around the Middle East, people will be saying, did you hear what happened? Pharaoh, who claimed to be a god, together with the gods of Egypt, fought against the God of Israel. And Egypt and all of its gods, including Pharaoh, got smashed like bugs. Matter of fact, his personal army was drowned in the sea, the horse and the rider. Thus, the God of Israel is a great and glorious God. His power is greater than the collective power of all the gods of Egypt. You say, now wait a second, you're telling me that God raised up this individual, gave him the position of authority and power, and then crushed him to demonstrate his power. God is using not only nature but human beings in order for his own glory. That's exactly it. Verse 18, so then. Whenever you see the words so then, underline them. It means now we come to a logical conclusion. Don't be afraid of logical conclusions. So then, he has mercy on whom he desires, and he hardens whom he desires. You will say to me then, if this is true, now remember this interpretation that I'm giving you, the standard Reformed interpretation, whatever interpretation of Romans 9 is the true interpretation will generate the same objections that Paul had to deal with. If Paul is actually saying God is the ultimate arbitrator of the destinies of men, God is the one who determines where, when, and upon whom he will have mercy or judgment, it's not in man's hand. Man is not on the throne. God is not the slave. It's the other way around. Verse 19, then why does God still hold me responsible? Why does God still find fault with me? Because who can resist his will? And if his will is ultimate in the universe, then even the evil that I do will rebound to the glory of God. So if my sin glorifies God, why does God punish me for it? Now, if that's the correct interpretation, then this will be found not only here but elsewhere, and it is found over in chapter 3. Turn there. Romans chapter 3, verse 5. If our unrighteousness demonstrates the righteousness of God, there again we have the same language. Just as the judgment upon Pharaoh demonstrated the power of God, our unrighteousness demonstrates the righteousness of God. Now, what are we going to say to this? What shall we say? If the God who inflicts wrath upon us for our unrighteousness, turns around and uses that unrighteousness to demonstrate his righteousness, does that mean the God who inflicts wrath is unrighteous? Now notice the parenthesis. What does he say in the parenthesis? I am speaking in human terms. I am talking like a humanist. A humanist says, now wait a second, if God gets anything out of this deal, why does he punish me? If God punishes me when my sin abounds to his glory, this isn't fair. If he gets anything out of this deal, then I shouldn't get punished. His response, may it never be, for otherwise how will God judge the world? He says, no, you must go the other way around. God is going to judge the world. He's going to hold you accountable for what you have done in life. And even though what you do is within the encompassing of his will, you're still going to be held responsible. Verse 7, if through my lie the truth of God abounded to his glory. Now there you have an exact statement. As a good Jew, he's saying God works everything together for the good of God's people and for his glory. Even when you tell a lie, that just makes the truth of God abound. And how does it abound? It abounds to God's glory. Now, the humanist again would say, now, why am I still being judged as a sinner? If my lie is part of the tapestry of the universe that God has planned, why does he bug me about it? And why not say, verse 8, now notice the parenthesis, as we are slanderously reported and as some affirm that we say. He said, should we not say, quote, let us do evil that good may come, end quote. He said, I never said that. I never taught that. But there are people walking around swearing that I said that. Question. Has anyone ever accused Arminians of saying, let's sin that grace may abound? Not in the history of theology. Who are the only ones who are accused of this? The Calvinists. The ones who say, I don't know how, I don't know why, I don't know in what way, but everything that happens in this world is according to the eternal decrees of God, and whatever comes to pass somehow will abound to the glory of God. Period. Then someone could twist that and say, well, then just let's go out sin, and then why should God find any fault? And that's why back to chapter 9, verse 19, why does God still find fault? Who can resist his will? Now notice, this is a rhetorical question. If you ever wanted a verse for the irresistible will of God, this is it. He's asking a rhetorical question. Who can resist his will? And it's obvious in the Greek, the answer is nobody. No one. Then he responds to the humanist and he says, on the contrary. Now remember, the humanist is doing what? Questioning God. How you can do that, God? I challenge you. You are not fair. You are not just. Who can resist your will? Why do you still find fault with me? The humanist thinks he's in a position that he can question God. Now, Paul's going to turn it the other way around and say, on the contrary, who are you? Oh, man. Now, the reason he used the word man there was to remind us of what we are. Who answers back to God? The thing molded will not say to the molder, why did you make me like this? Will it? The answer is no. Or does not the potter have a right over the clay to make from the same lump one vessel for honorable use and another for common use? The answer is of course. Anyone who's ever worked with clay, you sit there, you can mold an ashtray, you can mold a candy bowl. It doesn't matter, ashtray. You have a right to do with the clay whatever you want. So what if, verse 22, what if God, although willing to demonstrate his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction? And he did so in order that he might make known the riches of his glory upon vessels of mercy, which he prepared beforehand for glory. So Paul now draws it down and said, listen, God is the creator of the universe, and you're a creature. He could have created you so that you had to stand on your head once a day or you would die. He could have created you that the only way that you could propagate your species, you had to cut off your hand and bury it, and it would sprout in the dirt. God could make you whatever he wanted. He could have had 5 legs for you, 10 eyes. You could have the biggest, the most intelligent species on this planet could be a large spider. God could do whatever he wants to do because he's the creator. This means the ultimate destiny of all things, including man, is in the hands of the Creator. And this is where humanism and theism part. A humanist, in the end, cannot bear that idea. You mean that God is going to determine all things? His will be done on earth as it is in heaven? Yes. That I have to cry out to him because it is his decision where I will spend eternity? Yes. That ultimately it's not of the man that runneth or willeth or... That's right. I will not have this man to rule over me. I will not have this God. Whereas the theist says, listen, what kind of universe would you really like to live in? A universe where man is on the throne and he decides what happens, or where God is on the throne? I don't trust man. I don't trust myself. I don't trust you. I would rather leave my fate in the hands of a good and gracious God than in your hands. And don't ever think I would want you to be in your destiny in my hands either. Paul is bringing up this whole issue of sovereignty. He'd introduced it in chapter 8, as we already saw in our previous study. And he's bringing all of these things up in the context of why so few Jews believed in the gospel. He had stated at the beginning of this chapter that he wanted the Jews to be converted. He lists their privileges in verses 4 and 5. Then he had to deal with the issue that it seemed that the word of God had failed. The people of Israel did not turn to the Messiah, but they rejected him and they crucified him. What he does is point out there is an elect within Israel. Not all who are Israel are Israel. Verse 6, there is within the nation a core, a remnant of the true people of God. Thus, verse 8, just being a descendant genetically of Abraham does not mean you're a child of God. And he goes through now and demonstrates, as we shall see, that God has included the Gentiles in the plan of salvation as an act of sovereign grace. And that all of these things, including even the rejection of the Jews of the Messiah, is part of the plan of God. Verse 24, even us whom he also called, not from among the Jews, but also from the Gentiles, as he said also in Hosea, I will call those who were not my people, my people. And her who was not my beloved, beloved. And it shall be that in the place where it was said to them, you are not my people, there they shall be called sons of the living God. He said, listen, the only way that you're going to explain why the Gentiles are now included in God's plan of salvation is that God decided to do that. Did the Jews ever want the Gentiles included? When God told Jonah to go and preach to the Gentiles, and the Gentiles repented, what did Jonah do? Sat down and had a pity party. Why? He was mad that these Gentiles weren't destroyed. Did the Gentiles try to rush in and become Jews? No. The only way you can explain the fact that the Gentiles have been called into the church as well as the Jews is the sovereign choice of God. Verse 27, Isaiah cries out concerning Israel, though the number of the sons of Israel be as the sand of the sea, it is the remnant that will be saved. And underline the two words, the remnant. Let me encourage you to use your Strong's Concordance, look up the word remnant, and go back to the Old Testament, particularly the prophets. You will find throughout the major and minor prophets that it is stated there is a remnant, a small group within the nation. They are the true people of God. Verse 28, for the Lord will execute His word upon the earth thoroughly and quickly, and just as Isaiah foretold, except the Lord of Sabaoth hath left us a posterity, again it's a remnant, we would have become as Sodom and would have resembled Gomorrah. What shall we say then? Notice he keeps saying, let's conclude logically, let's summarize what we've said, then we move on, then we conclude again, and now we've got to conclude again. What shall we say? The Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness, they didn't want it. They attain righteousness, even the righteousness which is through faith. But Israel, pursuing a law of righteousness, did not arrive at that law. Why? Because they did not pursue it by faith, but as though it were by works. They stumbled over the stumbling stone, just as it is written, behold, I lay in Zion a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense, and he who believes in him will not be disappointed. He brings it all the way back to the Gentile, to the Jew, the fact the Gentile has been included now through faith in the righteousness and the Jews excluded because they were depending upon their works instead of seeking it by grace through faith. They stumbled over the Lord Jesus Christ, who is indeed the cornerstone of the church. Any questions then on Romans chapter 9? We took a big swath through here. Any questions? Does everyone see what Paul's doing? Everyone see that? Either everyone saw it or no one saw it, but I think you all saw it. God is the one who is the sovereign ruler of the universe. That truth is so central to Paul's thinking that he stated back in chapter 3, if you turn there in closing, verse 3, what then if some did not believe, their unbelief will not nullify the faithfulness of God, will it? May it never be. Rather, let God be found true, though this means that every man is going to be found a liar. Even if the entire human race took a vote and decided that God was not on the throne, Paul said, I would rather believe the revelation of God and that He is true in His word, and every single human being is a liar. His commitment was this: defend God at all costs. Defend God at all costs. We do not give in to humanism, not even one inch.
For more resources to earnestly contend for the faith, visit faithdefenders.com.